This recording is a production of Faith Builders Resource Group. This recording was made at Reach 2019, held on March 22 and 23, 2019, in Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
I spent the first 13 years of my life in a Mennonite home not very far from here. In our home, we had family devotions every evening before we went to bed. We would gather around our kitchen table, and we would sing a song, we would read a scripture, and then we would pray. And we always ended our prayer time with the Lord's Prayer. We would pray that together in unison. And we would, so thousands of times in my childhood, we prayed, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But wait, what did we just say? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. What would that look like? Can we envision the kingdom of God, and what would happen if God's will were done on earth as it's done in heaven? What if there was a button somewhere that God would push and suddenly, everything would change, and God's will would be done on earth the way it's done in heaven, where it'd be done perfectly? We would hardly recognize the world in which we live. And for us as Anabaptists, we recognize that the kingdom of God as a present reality in our world is foundational to our theology. And while there are not yet aspects of the kingdom, and there are still those aspects of the kingdom that are yet to come, the kingdom of God is among us. There is a present reality of the kingdom of God that is here and now. We're not just getting through 70 years of drudgery and difficulty and hard life, kind of waiting for Jesus to come back and fix everything, and in the meantime, we just try to survive. No, we are experiencing, through the Spirit of God, we are experiencing the kingdom of God as a reality in our world today. But let's talk about the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? A kingdom is a place where a king reigns, and we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is above all kings and above all authorities and above all powers in the world, the one who put even our last enemy death under his feet, and who now is seated beside the Father, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him and for him, all things that are in heaven and on earth were created, visible and invisible, whether it's thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. That's our Jesus. That's our King. That's the one whom we are serving. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. But a kingdom also has loyal citizens. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. Now, we are naturalized citizens to the kingdom of God. We were not born as citizens of the kingdom of God. You may have been born as a citizen of the United States of America or Canada or some other country, and you were a citizen of that country simply because you were born in that territory under the authority of that political kingdom. But the kingdom of God is a kingdom where all of us have been naturalized as citizens of the kingdom of God. When I became a citizen of Canada, I went to the ceremony and I affirmed my loyalty to Her Majesty the Queen Elizabeth. And I committed myself to being a loyal citizen of Her Majesty the Queen. In the same way, we have been naturalized as citizens of the kingdom of God. Once we were aliens, once we were illegals, we were people who were far from God. But we took that
affirmation, that oath of citizenship to the kingdom of God, and we committed ourselves to be loyal citizens of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he sends us as ambassadors into the world, representing him to the world in which we live. And so now we are ambassadors for Christ, and we live in a world that doesn't really understand the kingdom and its principles, doesn't really know about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we know and with whom we have a personal relationship. But God is reconciling the world to himself. He is reaching out as he always has to sinners. He is looking for those who are lost. Jesus Christ said, "I came to seek and to save those that are lost." And from the beginning of time, when the first sinner ever existed, when Adam and Eve committed sin, it wasn't Adam and Eve who went seeking for God and saying, "Oh God, we've sinned and we need forgiveness and we want to repent." It was God who came and said, "Adam, where are you?" And God is still sending his Spirit throughout the world, and he's sending you and I throughout the world with the message of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins and the opportunity that everyone alive on the globe today has of taking that oath of allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and becoming a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so he has committed to us that ministry of reconciliation and has made us ambassadors for his kingdom. A kingdom has laws and practices and a culture. When Jesus started his ministry, when he went out into the villages of Israel and he's starting to preach, his message was a very simple message. His message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, what he was saying to the people of Israel at that time is, you need a different way of life. You need to repent of your sin. You need to repent of the way you've been living. You need to give up everything and follow me. You need to become a disciple. You need to become a follower of mine. And you can do that because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when we understand what the kingdom of heaven is, when we understand what the kingdom of God is, all else pales in relation to the kingdom of God. Everything else is a small idea. Everything else is insignificant in comparison to the kingdom of God. And so we become citizens of that kingdom. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12 tell us that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that we may proclaim the praise of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once we were not a people, but now we are the people of God. So we have become part of that kingdom of God. But what is the kingdom of God like? How would we describe the kingdom of God? Well, here are some of its characteristics. The kingdom of God is unlike earthly kingdoms. It's not like a political kingdom. You see, the disciples and the people of Israel, they were expecting Jesus, if he was going to be the Messiah, that he was going to come and he was going to establish a political kingdom and he was going to get rid of the Romans and they were going to have freedom and they were going to be able to rule themselves and he was going to be the political king of the country. What they didn't understand is that the kingdom of God is not that kind of a kingdom. The kingdom of God has no physical boundaries. You don't have to live in a certain territory in order to be part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God surpasses political boundaries. The kingdom of God has no walls to keep out immigrants. We're not trying to stop people from coming into the kingdom of God. There is an open invitation to whosoever will to come. And it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of salvation. And so the kingdom is open to everyone. You don't have to have been born in a certain place. You don't have to have a certain social status. You don't have to have a certain amount of wealth. You don't have to prove that you can start a business that will hire 20 people or do whatever, or that you have a skill or that you've been to college or that you have some kind of a degree. It's not like that at all. The kingdom of God has an open invitation to anyone who wants to come and be part of the kingdom of God. There are no racial or ethnic limitations. It's not defined by what you look like. It does, the color of your skin, the history of your family has no bearing at all on whether you can be part of the kingdom of God. There is no national language. There are people from every tribe and every language and every nation that are part of the kingdom of God. It transcends all of those things. It transcends all earthly barriers. It's a diverse and vast group of people. Sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking that the church is so small and it's so insignificant, and we're almost to be overwhelmed by the evil world around us. And yes, we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that is a horrible place when you stop and think about it. We live in a world of assault rifles. We live in a world of nuclear weapons. We live in a world where people do horrible things to each other. But in the midst of that, there is the kingdom of God. And there are people who are changing their allegiance and who are becoming part of that kingdom of God. And while it may be a narrow door, and there may be only a few that find it, but over the decades, over the centuries, over the millennium, that trickle of people who come to the kingdom of God turn into a vast multitude that no man can number, from every tribe and every language and every nation. You see, we are about the biggest endeavor that the world has ever undertaken, and that is to change the world. And we are people who really believe that the world could be a totally different place, and that we are here placed in this century, in this time, and in this place with the resources we have, so that we can be part of changing the world and we can be part of what God wants to do in the world. That at the end of our lifetimes, the world can be a different place than what it is today because of how we have chosen to live our lives and how we've chosen to invest our resources for the purpose of the kingdom. Because quite frankly, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter whether you're a business person, whether you're a carpenter, whether you're a secretary, whether you're a nurse, whether you're a career missionary. What matters is, why are you doing what you're doing? And are you investing your energies and your times in things that will make a difference for the kingdom of God and for eternity? Because this multitude before the throne that John saw in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, that is a reality that is going to be physically present before the throne of God. That it doesn't matter how you spend your life, that is going to happen. Our choice is almost like the choice that Esther had, where her uncle told her, God is going to save his people. Are you going to be involved or not? And God is going to build this multitude before the throne. Do you want to help do that or don't you? Do you want to be part of what God's doing in the world, or do you want to piddle your life away doing something else that's far less significant? Because the most significant thing that's happening in the world, while it might not be the most visible, is that the kingdom of God is being built and people are coming to Christ. Do you know that today there are more first generations Christians alive right now at this moment than ever before in history? God is changing the world, and we get to be a part of what God is doing in the world. How does the kingdom of God grow? The kingdom of God, Matthew chapter 13 says, is like leaven or yeast in a bowl of dough. It's a small amount of the total ingredients that are in that bowl, but it affects every molecule that's in that bowl. It has an influence on everything. You see, we may be a small number when you look at the world's population, but our power, our influence in the world is significant, because we are impacting the world with a message of truth and a message of righteousness, and that goodness exists, and that truth exists, and that there are people who are serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible also says that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. That's a small seed, but when it's sown, it grows into a tree that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. It happens when men and women change their allegiance and they give up on pursuing their own pursuits or their allegiance to a political kingdom, and they give their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put their faith in Christ. Well, if God's will was done perfectly on earth, let's think a little bit about what would change. How would the world be a different place? First of all, the Bible tells us in Micah chapter 4, verse 3, that there would be peace. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, sometimes people criticize us because of our nonviolent position, and they say, well, if everybody was like you, the world would, we would have been overrun by the Germans, and we'd all be speaking German now, and we'd be living under, you know, some German regime. So it doesn't work. But if the whole world took a position of nonviolence, there wouldn't be any war. It wouldn't be necessary. It would be a thing of the past. And so our vision is a vision of a world where people are where there isn't violence, where violence is a thing of the past, where warfare is a thing that is unheard of and unknown. There'd be security. Zechariah talks about a time when the old men and the old women will sit in the streets with their canes and they'll feel secure, where boys and girls will play in the streets. This is a vision of a world where there is security, where there's real shalom, where there's real well-being, where people are free and secure to live out their lives, whether they're young or whether they're old, in peace and security. Micah 4, verse 4, talks about land ownership and how everyone will sit under his vine and under his fig tree and no one will make them afraid. You see, the day of huge portions of land being owned by corporations and the super wealthy will be a thing of the past, and land ownership is so foundational to economic prosperity and people having the ability to have access to land to produce the food for their own family. And if God's will were done on earth, land ownership would be in the hands of the people, that men and women could provide food for their families. And then in Isaiah 65, he talks about economic justice and the benefits from work actually going to the workers. They'll build houses and inhabit them and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. And so the time where one person has more wealth than some entire countries, and where the whole economic system that we live with in our world, where the masses in the slums and in those countries where people will live in poverty and work for almost nothing to produce the goods that you and I consume on a daily basis, will be a thing of the past. And there will be people who benefit from the work of their hands, and where the benefit of their labor goes to them themselves. And there will be justice. Amos chapter 5 and Micah chapter 4. Let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. And God shall be the judge of the people, and there will be justice. There will be truth. The time of falsehood and the time of deception will be no more. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the age of alternative facts and everybody having their own truth and what you think is your truth and what I think is my truth, and no truth will be known for what it is. And there will be truth that will be obvious to everyone, and truth will rule the day, and truth will reign. How does it happen, though? How does that come about? And that's a grand vision, and that's a vision that God has for the world. But how does that come about? It comes about as men and women, we carry out the ministry of reconciliation, and then other people change their allegiance and they become part of the kingdom of God. My suggestion to you this morning is that the greatest miracle that you will ever see is the miracle of the changed life when a person comes into relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have experienced that in our own lives. We know what that's like. We know what happened to us. And we get to see it happen in the lives of other people. And God is able to save to the uttermost. There is no one who is beyond the grace of God. There is no one who has sinned to the point where grace is insufficient for them. Because God is a generous God, and God is, his desire is to see people come into his interrelationship with him and to be part of his kingdom. A number of years ago, I had a friend who, well, I enjoyed doing things with. We would spend some time together. We would go fishing together and do things together. My friend Chuck was he was an alcoholic, and he would come to Beaver Lake Camp, and he would sober up sometimes, and then about a few weeks later, I would meet him, and he would be intoxicated again. And that we went through that many, many times. One time I was out on the reserve, and I was we had Sunday school, and I was dropping the children off after Sunday school. And Chuck came and said, hey, can you give me a ride back to Beaver Lake? And I said, well, you have to call Amos Esch and find out if you're allowed to come there. And he's like, well, you call him, because if I call him, he'll say no. But if you call him, he'll say yes. So you call him and ask if I can come. So I said, all right, well, let me drop off all the children, and then I'll call him. So we got to the last house, and I went into the house, and Chuck came in with me, and well, there was a party going on in there, and so I asked people, can I use the phone? And they're like, yeah, go ahead. And I'm like, where is it? And I was looking around, I couldn't see it, and they're saying, it's over there, and I'm looking, and couldn't see a phone, and I kept asking, where is it? Well, it's over there, so then finally somebody said, well, show him where the phone is. So the wife of the family, she took me out through the kitchen and down in the basement. And the back bedroom in the basement, there was the phone. So I called Amos, and Amos said, yeah, Chuck can come. And so in the meantime, a fight had broken out upstairs. So I got upstairs, and the man of the house called me over, and he said, come here. So I went over, and he got me by the hand, and he's sitting in his recliner. He got me by the hand, and he said, I want you to leave my house and never come back. We have our own religion. We have our own way of life, and we don't really want what you have to offer. We don't really want you around here, and so you just get out of my house and never come back. And I said, all right, if you let me go, I will do that. And he wasn't about to do that. He had some more things he wanted to say to me, and then Chuck came over, and he put his hand on the man's chest and shoved him back in his recliner and broke his grip and said, you leave him alone. If I want him to help me, that's my business. And so I left. I went out in the van, and Chuck came out. We went back to the camp, and Chuck sobered up, and 2 weeks later I met him, and he was intoxicated again. So we went through that cycle. But a couple years later, I was at family camp at Beaver Lake, and I walked in the back of the tent, and there was Chuck sitting on one of the back benches. So I went and sat down beside Chuck and started talking, and Chuck said, you know, Merle, like, it's 11 and a half months since I had a drink. In 2 weeks, it's going to be a year. And I was like, Chuck, like, what happened? He said, well, I always wanted a daughter, and there was a lady in our community that always wanted a son, wanted a father, and she kind of took me in, and I was living in a little cabin behind their house, and he said, one night, one day I was out there, I was intoxicated, and he said, I was listening to the Lewis family, and I kind of like their style of music, and he said, somehow the Lord just got through to me that I need to change my life. I gave my heart to the Lord, and I've never had a drink since, and he just delivered me from alcohol, and I've been sober ever since. Well, praise God. And he said, I could have died so many times since I'm 58 years old, and God could have, God saved my life until the time. He said, I don't know why all those other times when I wanted to sober up, it didn't work. But this time, it really worked. And I said, well, hey, I got to introduce you to Amos, because Amos needs to hear this. So at the break, I took him over to Amos and said, Amos, here, Chuck's here, and he's given his heart to the Lord. He's been sober for 11 and a half months. And Amos said, Chuck, I just want to give you a hug as a brother in the Lord. And Amos gave him a big hug. And Chuck said, you know, I guess when Merle told you I was here, you kind of thought, well, same old Chuck, same old story. And you know what? That's exactly what I thought when I went and sat down beside him. But what I didn't realize was that Chuck was a new man in Christ, and that God had changed his life, and that he was now a kingdom citizen, and he was now a child of God. And that's amazing. And when we get to see God do that kind of a change, when we see that kind of change in a person, that is amazing. And that's what we're doing. That's what we're working at. That's where wherever your organization, your ministry is working in the world, that is what we're working to see. That is what is happening around the world thousands of times. And the kingdom is growing. And so we live as citizens of the kingdom of God. But in order to do that, we need to lay down our other allegiances. And so, as yes, we have earthly citizenships, and yes, we value those earthly citizenships, and I'm glad to have a passport so that I can travel, and I'm glad to be recognized as a citizen of Canada, a citizen of the United States. I'm very thankful for that, and I don't want to disparage political kingdoms at all, but they are so small compared to the kingdom of God. They are so insignificant to the kingdom of God. So I'm never really going to be a really patriotic, yes, go get them for Canada type of person. I'm just not going to be that patriotic as a Canadian. I'm not going to be that patriotic as a citizen of the United States, because that's not my primary citizenship. That's not whose passport I'm really traveling under. And yeah, I have to recognize political kingdoms, but I'm part of a kingdom that supersedes all of that. And so let's not get sidetracked into the nationalistic thinking of our day and thinking that somehow that the countries in which we live are where it's really at, and that we're the most powerful countries in the world, and that we've got the best economic system, and we've got the best political system, and we're just, you know, the dream of the world, and, you know, the American dream is what everybody wants. That's not it at all. The dream is the kingdom of God. The dream is that kingdom that is that crowd that is going to exist before the throne of God. You know, they say that at Obama's first inauguration, there was 1.5 million people there, and they said it was the largest, most ethnically diverse crowd that had ever gathered in the United States. Let me tell you something. It was nothing compared to where we're headed. It doesn't compare in size or in diversity, because where we're going, our king has a crowd of adherents and a crowd of enthusiasts that far outpass any political leader you have ever seen. His crowd size is going to be huge. It's going to be way beyond anything that you've ever seen or ever imagined. That multitude before the throne is going to be amazing. And so we operate outside of the political and economic systems that bind the world in oppression and injustice. And when we do that, we can really change the world, because the power of the kingdom of God is that it really is subversive to the systems of the world. It undermines the very systems by the way things are supposed to work. You see, the economic system is supposed to work that there's the people at the top who have the wealth and they control the wealth, and then the people at the bottom work on behalf of the people at the top, and all the wealth funnels up to the top. But when you take wealth, and we in this room, we're probably all part of the world's 10% of the top wealthiest people in the world. And when you take wealth from the top 10% and you take it back down to the bottom, that's subversive to the system. That's not how the system's supposed to work. And yeah, maybe you toss a few tokens down there once in a while, but when you actually go and you live with people at the bottom and you actually work for the benefit of the people at the bottom, it undermines the system and the way it's supposed to work. And when you are part of a country and you have a political citizenship in a country and you have a passport, but your higher allegiance is to the kingdom of God, and you are working to promote the kingdom of God, it's subversive to the system and the way it's supposed to work. You see, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, they never set out to overthrow the Roman government. They just did things that distorted the system, that got everybody confused. So the Roman soldier asks you to carry his pack for 1 mile, and you say, hey, let me take it 2. Like, what's that about? How does that work? How can you do that? You are supposed to pay tax, and people hate to pay tax to the Romans, and you just go do it anyway. Like, what we do doesn't contribute to the system, but it actually defeats the objectives of the system, because we live as citizens of the kingdom. I travel some overseas, and when I go overseas, I'm usually in the slums. I was talking to a lady a few weeks ago, and she was telling me about her trip to India, and she was talking about the Taj Mahal and all those things, and I said, you know, I go to India, but I've never seen the Taj Mahal. When I go to India, I'm kind of hanging out in the slums, but when you go to India and you're in the slums, right beside the slums, there's the city. And when you're living in the slum, you see the city. It's there. And in the slum, there's violence. In the slum, there's disease. In the slum, there's hunger. In the slum, there are all kinds of dysfunctional things. But in the city, there's healthcare. In the city, there's wealth. In the city, there's comfort. In the city, there's luxuries. And we are living in the slum. But that's not our destiny. We're headed for the city. And one day we're going to be moving. And we're moving out of the slum. And we're moving into the city. And one day, God is going to take us and we're going to be part of that great multitude before the throne from every tribe and every language and every nation. And out of the slums are going to come citizens of the kingdom who move into the city. And the last thing that I want to do is get to that event and that multitude and say, if only I would have known, if only I would have focused and concentrated, I could have done more. I think the challenge for us in our generation is not to get distracted and not to get our focus turned away from what really matters and what's really important. We have resources and opportunities that no other generation before us has ever had. We have the possibility to do things that no other generation has ever had the possibility of doing. We have the opportunity to travel. We have communication tools. We have wealth that is beyond what has existed in our communities in any other generation. I believe that God has given us that so that we can use it for the expansion of the kingdom, and so that God can change the world. And when I look at the 52 organizations that are here, that isn't even an exhaustive list of everything that's happening, even in our own constituency. God is changing the world. God is doing powerful things in our world, and you and I are part of it. Let's focus. Let's discipline ourselves. Let's be motivated to see change come in our world and be the kind of people who change the world and whose lives make a difference. A few years ago, I was traveling and I was on an airplane, and the man next to me I discovered was working in the oil fields in northwestern Alberta, and he was telling me that he spends 2 weeks in the oil fields and then 2 weeks at home. And so he does that 12 times a year. And I forget exactly how much he was making every 2 weeks, but it was something like $12,000 or $15,000 that he would make every 2 weeks. And so I started doing the math and saying, wow, that's a lot of money in a year's time. Like, what are you going to do with all the money? And he was like, well, I'm going to work 3 more years and then I'm going to retire. I'm never going to work another day in my life. I said, so how old are you going to be? And he said, well, I'm 50 now, so I'm going to be 53. So I'm going to retire at 53 and I'll never work again. So that's pretty young. Like, what are you going to do with the rest of your life? He said, well, I'm going to get on my motorcycle and ride around North America and chase women. I said, well, that's one way to spend retirement. And then we talked a little more, and then he turned to me and he said, so what do you do in Sulacap? And I said, well, I'm a pastor. And it got real quiet. And I could just see the wheels turning, like, what all have I said to this person? And, you know, that's an interesting conversation to have sometime if you're a pastor. You know, wait, don't announce your occupation right away and then see what people say. But anyway, so I told him about some of the things I do and some of the things I'm doing overseas, and then we got to our destination. As we got to our destination, we were getting off the plane, and I told him, you know, I want to live my life in such a way that at the end of my life, there are people in the world who have a better life and who have found their way because of the way I chose to live my life. And he said, I think I know what you're trying to say. And I said, yeah, I think too you do. And really, that's what matters, and that's what makes the difference. May God bless each of you in your ministries as you pursue kingdom purposes and do the things that God has
called you to do. Let's keep our focus on the kingdom.
This recording and many others are available from Christian Learning Resource, the campus bookstore at Faith Builders. For more information, call 1-814-789-4769 or visit us online at www.christianlearning.org.